chapter 97, verses 1 to 12, and is found on page 603 of the Church Bibles. So, Psalm 97. The Lord reigns, let the earth be glad, let the distant shores rejoice. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and consumes his foes on every side. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All who worship images are put to shame. Those who boast in idols worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and rejoices, and the villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Let those who love the Lord hate evil, for he guards the lives of his faithful ones and delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is shed upon the righteous and joy on the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous, and praise his holy name. Amen. One of the things they used to do at college, you would get told off if you preached in chapel. Okay. So we would have 2 days when we were in college, and we used to have to take it in turns to do chapel. And when it was your turn, you were given the Bible reading that you were going to be doing, because it was all set, and you had to lead prayers. And it is very, very difficult with a room full of ministers to not talk about the Bible passage. It is so, so difficult, but it was about a discipline of letting Scripture speak for itself. And Anthony Clark, who was he's still there actually, with one of my tutors, he used to just sit and dare anyone to speak. But sometimes it's good for us just to hear Scripture, to not have someone interpret it for us, but just to hear Scripture and hear what it's trying to say to us. Our second reading comes from Acts chapter 16, verses 16 to the end of the chapter. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned round and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews, and are throwing our city into an uproar by abrogating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all of the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. God bless to us that reading from his word. So this is one of the wee passages of Acts. It's not meaning it's a small passage. It means that it's one where the author of Acts, who we believe to be Luke, is actually there. You might have noticed this because he said they were following us, and they did, then we did this, and then they did this to us. So this is a first-hand account. You see, I've got a big thing about this at the moment, about trying to talk about the proof of the Gospels. Luke isn't making this up. Luke is talking about this from a first-hand point of view. He was there. You don't get much better than eyewitness testimony of some bloke writing it down going, "Yeah, I remember that." And I just want you to just think for a moment, because every time I've heard this story, no one ever focuses on the realities of it. Generally, we did this in Sunday school, because it's quite a fun passage to do with kids. You've got the jailer, you've got the earthquake, you've got people singing. We've done it in Open the Book about two or three times. I think we're doing it in a weeks actually. We've done it and opened the book a few times, and it's great because you get to sing, you got chains, it's all kind of fun. And not once have I seen Paul and Silas with scars on their faces and on their backs, but they've had the living daylights beaten out of them. They've been flogged. Paul and Silas have no kind of right to be happy. Why are they being happy? Not that they necessarily are being happy, but why? You know, would you feel like singing hymns having just received a flogging? That's the one bit that never gets talked about in the Sunday school lesson. Now, that could be for a very good reason. I don't know. It could be because the kids will suddenly go, going, "What a flogging? Can you show us?" And Sunday school teachers going, "I am so tempted." But why? But actually, there's a reality here. Paul and Silas aren't in a good place. They are literally beaten and broken, and they are chained up. You can't get in much worse position than them, short of being dead. They're not great. And we never seem to focus on that. And I don't want to focus on it too long, but I think it's worth pointing out. They're broken, they're beaten, they're on their knees, and they're literally chained to a wall. And their first thought pray and sing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Here is an opportunity to witness to the power of God. We're going to tell you about the God that we believe in. But you've had the living daylights beaten out of you. Yeah. But God's good. Now, the other thing I find with this passage is that Paul, I think, is possibly one of the most irritating people in the Gospels. Do not think. I mean, he shows his complete temper. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned round and said to the Spirit. Now, what I find is really interesting is if you read this in some of the other translations of it, he's not troubled. I'll just get to it for you. But Paul, very much annoyed, he's not troubled, turned and said to the Spirit, I order you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. I think Paul is showing, you leave us alone. Now, there are also, there's an awful lot of ink that's been used on trying to work out why Paul was cross about this Holy Spirit, about this Spirit proclaiming that these were the people to be saved. Now, there's a very simple reason, is that the spirit inside the girl was an evil spirit and therefore could have gone, you see, well, I'm working for you. I don't want to scare you, and I do have a child in the room, but I just want to share with you an experience I had when I was in my first church. We had a lady there who had been diagnosed with dissociative identity disorder, DID, dissociative identity disorder. Now, dissociative identity disorder is basically, the psychiatrist and the psychologist will tell you that she's been through a trauma, and so in order to deal with this trauma, she would she created separate identities, and the aim was to merge all the identities back into one, which all sounds great. I'm in the middle of it. We've done a service, and at the end of the service we invited people to come up for prayer, and so this lady has stood in front of me, and I don't know whether you're going to understand what I mean, but physically it was her, but in her eyes it was someone completely different. And this started talking to me. The voice changed completely and started talking to me. And they went, oh, it's absolutely fantastic. I've given my life to Christ. Good. I was literally, there were every single warning bell in my head was going off. I did not know what to do. I think I'd been a minister about a year, and I'm thinking, this doesn't seem right. But then they said something else. They said, so I'm going to go and tell all the others that they need to come to Christ as well. And this is when I just, something else took me over. And I said, that's really good to hear, but I'm telling you, I don't need your help. And in the name of Jesus Christ, you can leave her alone. At which point, the woman sat down and I had her back. 3 days later, I got a phone call from the lady saying, Paul, it's amazing. It's all done. All of my identities have merged. like, what, in 3 days? That's pretty neat. I said, when did it start? Well, I came to the service Sunday night, but I don't remember much about afterwards. I just remember walking home. But I prayed with you. No, you didn't pray with me. I'm going, Basically, these spirits are telling lies. And they want, and generally when someone's lying to you, they tell you what they think you want to hear. And you just don't give them the time of day. One of the most fascinating, because we would have a block week where we'd get someone in, and we had Nigel Wright come in, not Tom Wright, but Nigel Wright, who was the principal of Spurgeon's, came in. We let him out eventually. And he came in and he talked about his experiences of deliverance ministry. We were expecting him to talk about his book, Free Church, Free State. That's what we were hoping for. We were blown away. He said, I got so whisked away with the idea of talking to them. Because it was a real valor, a vanity thing of, oh, well, you know, I've got, they're talking to me. He said, eventually I worked out that I just needed to say, in the name of Jesus Christ, clear off. Because it's in Jesus' power that these things happen. Now, I hope I haven't freaked anyone out, and if I have, I'm really sorry. But that's just the reality of where, of what we've dealt with. And this is why Paul says, enough. Notice Paul's got a bit more patience than I did. I mean, he's taken a couple of days to tell him to shut up. But he said, enough. The spirit leaves. The owners of the slave girl are furious because they're not making any cash out of her anymore. And so they arrange for Paul and Silas to be dragged into the marketplace to face the authorities, where they are beaten. They are severely flogged. Flogging is what they did to Jesus before they crucified him. Just to put that in context, that would ruin the Sunday school colouring in pictures. But this is the reality. They have been flogged. And they are sat there with their feet in the stocks and fastened in the inner cell. No one's going to break in. No one's going to be able to free them. You've got to get past everybody else. So they decide that they're going to witness the power of God at work. And then God shows up. We don't know what they prayed for. And actually, I think that's really helpful. Because very often, we think it's a bit like some of the prayers that Jesus prays. Very often, we think that if we pray a prayer in a particular way, they become magic words. You know, when Jesus says about the Lord's Prayer, which we all know, he says, pray like this. He doesn't say, pray this. And we miss the like and repeat it verbatim, thinking that that somehow gives it more power. But then it just becomes an incantation. But a prayer is about a conversation with God, and it comes from the heart. So it might be that Paul and Silas are on the floor praising God in their prayers, or pleading with God in their prayers of, Lord, we don't know how we're going to get out of it, but we know that you are the God who can break down walls. We know you're the God who can part the Red Sea. We know that you're the God who can bring back Jesus from the dead. Lord, will you get us out of this mess that we're in? We're hurting, we're broken, we're in pain, and frankly, There's no way we're getting out of this. We're in the inner cell, chained to the wall, and our feet are in stocks. There is absolutely no way other than you stepping in that we can do this. Let's sing some hymns. Let's sing about your glory and your majesty. Let's remind ourselves of your power. Let's do this. Let's sing some psalms. Do all of these different things. Let's do this, where we talk about how great you are, and we just put in all of our faith in you, that you will redeem us from the pit. God shows up. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that all the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. Now, that's quite an earthquake. It's a very specific earthquake. I did some research on earthquakes. They're not that normally that localized, that they're just in one prison. And they don't normally unloose everybody's chains, and they don't normally open doors. But this is the best description that Luke can come up with of what's happened. This is God shaking the very foundations of where they are. I will get you out. This is the power of God at work, and no wonder the prisoners don't run. Because notice the other thing. It's not just Paul and Silas in there. It's all the other prisoners. The captive audience that can't escape Paul. That's why I always feel really sorry for the guard, the Roman guard or the Roman soldier that was handcuffed to the port to him. And he would write letters, and you kind of wondered which one was trapped, whether it was Paul or the Roman soldier, because I don't think Paul would have stopped. Right? Oh, you can't escape. Brilliant. Let me tell you about Jesus. But actually, here we have all of those other people, and they've been listening. And they've heard that God is amazing, and they've heard all of it. But they're in Gentile country, remember? These aren't Jews. These are Romans. So this isn't them in Israel talking about the powerful God of Israel. This is them in the middle of Gentile country talking about the powerful God of Israel. A foreign God. Not Jupiter or Zeus, depending on which one you want to call it, but basically they were the same one. Or Hermes or whoever. This is witnessing to a completely different culture about the God that will make a difference. The God that will set us free, that will loose the chains that bind us. And lo and behold, the chains that bind us are released. There's no way anyone was still asleep. Although maybe if Hannah were there, then they would still be asleep, because Hannah could sleep through anything. But there was no way anyone was still asleep. And doesn't say, Paul said, this is the other thing, and I've seen this in Sunday school lessons, that Paul told everyone to stay where they were. Where does it say that? Paul doesn't do anything. It doesn't say that. Verse 27, so at once all the prison doors flew open, everybody's chains came loose. That's the last we hear of the prison for a while. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." So that bit that we put into Sunday school lessons never actually happens. I'm sorry to break it to you. But Paul didn't organize anybody. He just sat there, and these people were statues, almost, in fear of the God that had just done this. So the Philippian jailer comes in and he's about to throw himself on his sword because it's better to do that than do what the governor's going to do to him because he's just let a load of prisoners do go free. And Paul saves him by his words. He says, don't hurt yourself, we are all here. The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Every single one of those prisoners is sat there watching this. Suddenly, and those prisoners, some of them, possibly not all, but some of them would have been imprisoned for stuff they'd actually done. They wouldn't have been the nicest people out there. And you'd think that they would want harm to come to their jailer, because he's the one keeping them in check. But actually, that's not what any of them do. They don't say a word. The jailer is petrified. How do I get my life back? What must I do to be saved? And really interestingly, it says they replied. It doesn't even tell you it was Paul or Silas. It says they replied. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in the house. Sometimes we need a good shake-up to understand who God is and what God's about. And maybe all of us need to become like the Philippian jailer at times and just drop to our knees and go, what do I have to do to be saved? What's next? Because you've got my attention. Of all the conversion stories in Acts, I think this is more dramatic than Saul's, to be honest. This is done in public. And this is about God shaking the very foundations of a society and a culture. This is about God shaking these people who worship idols and have made up a whole pantheon of gods and have said, actually, there's only one that you need to worship. There's only one worth bothering with. There is one true God, King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We know roughly what they're going to have spoken to him. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. They preached the gospel to them. They said, this salvation that you've received now, well, that's nothing in comparison to the salvation that Jesus won for you on the cross. That's the salvation we're talking about. Ultimate salvation, where you're freed from your sins, where you might have been the person who was the oppressor, but now you have been set free from having to do that. You might have been the oppressed, but you have been set free from having to do that. The great miracle, I think, is that no one runs. Can you imagine if there was an earthquake in Portland and all the doors came open? How many prisoners do you think would be left? Or in Winchester or wherever, do you think it would be completely full up? No. They'd all have legged it. But actually, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Jailer may or may not have been involved in inflicting the wounds. But if we take it that because he was the jailer and therefore probably in charge of punishment, it may be that he did inflict the wounds, but actually he bends and says, I but actually he bends to them and he washes their wounds. He's the one who inflicted it, he's become the one who mends it. Now if that's not an example of restoration, reconciliation, I don't know what is. It's about forgiveness. And there's an interesting thing there about forgiveness. Paul and Silas have it in their power to say, don't touch me. Look what you did to me. But they also have it in their power to say, that's okay, you can dress my wounds. It's a beautiful image. And once he has made restitution, that's a big word. Gosh, I didn't know I had it in me. Once they've made restitution for what they've done, they then are immediately baptized. So he has confessed his sins, and then he's baptized. He's made new because he confesses and he seeks to make right his wrongs. See how beautiful this passage is in the way that it describes a conversion. The steps that we need to take, we need to come trembling before God. We need to hear the word of God and allow it to work in our lives. We need to say, I confess my sins, but I repent. So I'm not going to do those things again. And then we need to receive baptism. New birth into a living hope. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy. Because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. And I wonder, it doesn't say it, but I'm feeling in the mood to wonder, because Sunday school teachers have made up Paul telling everyone to stay put, so I'm going to make this bit up, all right? I wonder whether that meal that is set before them is actually the first time that jailer receives communion. I wouldn't put it past Paul. Would you put it past Paul? No. No, I wouldn't put anything past that man, but I wouldn't put it past Paul that actually he's like, well, we're going to share this meal together. But even more than that, what do meals represent in the Bible, and what do meals represent in our lives? Why do we have meals together? Because it's about fellowship. It's something you do where you say, do you know what? I'm going to trust you that you haven't poisoned me. I'm going to trust that we're going to do this together. We're going to sit at the same table, eat from the same, eat the same dish, drink from the same cup, that sort of thing. We're going to do this together. And it's a beautiful image of how someone who was so far away can be welcomed into the church and welcomed into fellowship. How important that is. And just to give you a spoiler, when it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, release those men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace. They're prepared to let them go. But Paul said to the officers, They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. This is a lovely phrase. They were petrified. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. Paul and Silas are prepared to show grace to those that show grace to them and receive the gospel. To those that just want to shut them up and get them out of the way because they're rather complicated, Paul and Silas know there's work to be done on those people. You must stand for what you've done. And there is no hiding the sins in front of other people. So they want to hush it all up. That's not the way of God. He shines a light into our lives, and there's nowhere where it can, whether even in the darkest corner, where the things that we've done can be hidden. We can't hush up who we are. We need to receive the grace and be gracious to others. Of that grace. So be encouraged by Paul and Silas in prison, and remember, Paul organized nothing, but they were at their completely at their most broken and beaten. And maybe this is a message to the early church, and maybe it's a message to us as the church. The world out there may not like Christians. That doesn't mean we have to turn our back on them and not love them. Because as soon as one sinner repents, as it were, there's a party in heaven, and therefore they should be welcomed into the church. If we're going to be a community of grace, if we're going to live out what it means to be the body of Christ who died for all sins, then we need to welcome each person, no matter how bad they've been or what they've done to us, and we need to invite them into the family, baptize them,